Good morning. Will you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach this morning through this wonderful passage of Scripture. Give us eyes and ears and hearts to follow. Please be honored in the reading of this word. Lord, may we be different kinds of listeners than Herod was. May we be listeners who take to heart what we're hearing and not just pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Mark 6 today, and I'm going to read to you in the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible, in parentheses, has words that sort of explain some of the meanings of the words that are in the original Greek. And in this passage, I think it's helpful. I'm also halfway through going to go to the Wiest translation, which also kind of brings us into the tense of the way that things are spoken. If we read in English the way that this is really transliterated, it would sound very country. We come now to this. He's a now doing that. And it's actually wonderful because you actually get into the story better and it isn't so academic. So I'm going to go between these two translations today and let's hear the word of the Lord. This is Mark 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his own country and hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed with him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who listened to him were utterly astonished, saying, "Where did this man acquire all this? What is the wisdom, the broad and full intelligence which has been given to him? What mighty works and exhibitions of power are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here among us?" And they took offense at him and were hurt, that is, they disapproved of him. And it hindered them from acknowledging his authority. And they were caused to stumble and fall. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, deference, reverence, except in his own country and among his relatives and in his own house." And he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, their lack of faith in him. And he went about among the surrounding villages and continued teaching. In Matthew, when this is described, he follows with this statement that he who receives a prophet's reward. And what was happening when Jesus went home is they were not receiving him as a prophet. They were not receiving him as who he said he was. Granted, now the scriptures do not explain this. You know, it would be hard. I would have to say it would be hard if you knew someone most of their life, they had maybe repaired something on your house or done the stonework and came back to town with all of this. Apparently, he had not shown any of it. It truly didn't start until his baptism, his ministry that was supernatural. So it wasn't like, oh, we always saw this in him. Oh, he's just one of us. We were so proud of the hometown boy. It's actually the opposite, because out of Jesus' mouth came truth. And the same message was being proclaimed everywhere. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was teaching basic doctrine that John also had taught on sharing, on trusting God, on turning from sin and grieving that which was behind, a true turning from it. And to hear this from someone that you know, who maybe even knows more of your sins than someone else, is a bit much to them. There's also a spiritual dynamic here, that there's real hate, real murderous hate in unbelief. It isn't just passive, like, oh, persuade me some more. They didn't want to believe him. It's one thing to want to believe and be cautious, to not want to be taken in and say, how would I know if this was true? Jesus is actually quite patient with that. He makes people step out in other instances. But in this one, they are judging him. It's worse. It's not as if can he be or not be. It can't possibly be that this man knows all this stuff and be who we know him to be. Now, no sin is mentioned. There isn't from his hometown some saying, well, isn't he the one that hung out at the bar every Friday night? There is no aspersion on his character. It's simply that how can somebody be this full of the supernatural power of God and be one of us and know his family so well? He has a large family. Apparently, Joseph's dead. They don't mention him. This is why people think Joseph died earlier. It was a great deal older than Mary. But he's remembered as the carpenter with a large family, the son of Mary. And he leaves. He's unable in his own town that he goes to do the things that he's doing all over Israel. It's a very, very sad thing. Verse 7, and he called to him the 12 apostles and began to send them out as his ambassadors two by two and gave them authority and power over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no bread, no wallet for a collection bag, no money in their belts or purses, but to go with sandals on their feet and not to put on two tunics or undergarments. In other words, a change of underwear. Wherever they went, they would be cared for. They were to be cared for by whoever that hostess was, and their needs be met. They were not to go trying to meet their, they were go just as they were. And he told them, wherever you go into a house, stay there until you leave that place. In other words, you become part of their family when you're in that town. And if any community will not receive you and accept and welcome you, and they refuse to listen to you, when you depart, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment day than for that town. So they went out and preached that men should repent, that they should change their minds for the better and heartily amend their ways with abhorrence for their past sins. This was, again, the character of the preaching that Jesus and his disciples were doing. And they drove out many unclean spirits and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. So they were empowered by Jesus. This is, of course, before Pentecost and the great empowering of the Holy Spirit that would come within men. The Holy Spirit was, so to speak, on men, as prophets had been of old, when the Spirit would come upon them and suddenly they had supernatural strength. Like when we studied Elijah and he could put up his tunic and outrun the chariots for miles when the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Great strength in the preaching and in the healing. And they went two by two. He didn't send them alone. They had a brother with them. But he gives this strange judgment of saying, if these towns do not accept you, give a sign to them of their great danger. Let them know they are in danger for not listening, because the judgment for them will be greater than that for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he say that? Sodom did not get this preaching. Sodom had one righteous family in it. They were horrendous people doing horrible things. When the angels of the Lord came, it was so bad they wanted to even rape the angels. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible thing. And yet Jesus says these towns that refuse to hear the gospel, to hear this turning and preparation of the gospel, to come as they are as children, to receive healing and to listen, to acknowledge that the word of God has come among them with power, to resist that at a time when every human being on earth and all the histories that we have lived in and our times of living would love to have seen this, to have had this come into us. And it was a time, a visitation as his ambassadors. Now later, we as the church become this as well. But we are lights shining. It is a slower, longer burn, just put it that way, than this quick going in from village to village declaring. It's almost a pre-evangelism, a setting up. When I use that word, it means that they are preparing for good news by their reception of the good news already. Whatever good news they hear sets them up to receive more of it. When we resist the good news of God, we don't get more good news. So our experience of God should be in measure to our knowledge of God. He never wants one to be greater than the other, but a coming to Him. He does the balancing. So they were not going as great expositors, but as expressions of Jesus Himself, teaching and healing. Massaging with oil is in the Greek. They actually rubbed the hand or rubbed the head. There was nothing magic in oil, although olive oil represented a power of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, over the works of Satan. And so with that, people can see a symbol and receive from God and the comfort of it and be healed. The oil didn't heal them. God healed them. But this was the picture of how they were ministering. They drove out many unclean spirits and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become well known, he and they of his court. John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these mighty powers of performing miracles are at work in him. This is what they thought, that John must be alive. But others kept saying, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, this very John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For this Herod himself had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he, Herod, had married her. He married his sister-in-law. For John had told Herod, it is not lawful, and you have no right to your brother's wife. And Herodias was angry, enraged with him, and held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod had a reverential fear of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and continually kept him safe under guard. When he heard John speak, he was very much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I want to stop here before we move to what happens to John. Do you see this picture? He is a delight to Herod, who is not convicted by the truth. He is able to hear what John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived next to Jesus, Jesus says. No man born of woman has ever been greater than John the Baptist. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a joy boy. Remember, that was what was said of him as a child. He'd been great joy to his family. There was a presence of the living God in John, and he spoke powerfully. And Herod keeps him safe so that nobody can get to him. Not that the people can hear him. He locks him up. He's very perplexed at what he teaches, but he hears him gladly. This is a strange combination, to want to consider something over and over and never receive the truth of it. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous to play with fire. That's what Herod was doing. I want to just flash forward for just a second. This same Herod, this same man, is this man. This is Luke 23, 8 to 12. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had eagerly desired to see him for a long time because of what he had heard concerning him. And he was hoping to witness some sign, some striking evidence or spectacular performance done by him. So he asked him many questions, but he made no reply. Meanwhile, the chief priests and scribes stood by, continuing vehemently and violently to accuse him, Jesus. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, scoffed at and ridiculed him, then dressing him up in a bright and gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, though they had seen enmity before this. He does it with John, And because he receives John that way, he is not ready for Jesus. There is one who goes before, and the Lord comes. You all, we go before. We never save people. Jesus Christ saves people. We are only his messengers to speak what has been true in our lives that we have seen of him and know to be true from the scriptures. The scriptures are extremely important. It said later, they're like a sharp sword, able to divide soul and spirit. The word of God is a gleaming surgical instrument of truth, which puts us on a proper place to relate to God. Do we listen to it, and do we allow ourselves to follow? Or are we simply pleased and amazed from time to time? Do we want to be entertained by it or shaped by it? It is our sword to pick up at the end of Ephesians when he speaks of putting on the armor of God. When I put on the armor, I put on all the other stuff first. The mind of Christ, heart of compassion, feet that are ready to go before I put them in the shoes, okay? Then I put on the helmet of salvation to cover my mind and the breastplate of righteousness of Jesus Christ over the seat of my emotions, my heart. It is his righteousness that I stand in. And then I gird myself with the truth. This is what we're commanded to do. Put on the feet, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We come in peace. Pick up the shield of faith against the flaming darts of the evil one, and then the mighty sword of the Spirit to speak the truth and deflect by faith that which comes to us that's a lie. We're prepared. When we receive Christ and receive the word of God, we're little warriors who stand not in our own strength, but in his. And this man would not listen to the overwhelming presence of God in John. Now let's read on in this story, because it's one of the saddest in scripture. Verse 21. But an opportune time came for Herodias when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and the high military commanders and chief men of Galilee. For when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased and fascinated Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you desire, and I will give it to you." Now in the Greek, it says she was dancing a fast, lewd dance. That's what the word for dance means in Greek in this passage. So she was an object of lust to Herod and his guests. And in this overwhelmed state, he makes a stupid statement. For when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased and fascinated Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you desire, and I will give it to you." And he put himself under oath to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, even to half of my kingdom." And she left the room and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for myself?" And she replied, "The head of John the Baptist." And she rushed back instantly, and this word in Greek means quickly. She's kind of like a little teeny bopper, comes running back in really excited, fast. This is so broken. It's beyond. It's so evil. She runs back quickly, instantly to the king and requested, saying, "I wish you to give me straight away, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was deeply pained and grieved and exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to slight her by breaking faith with her. He's worried about his guests and losing face with this daughter of his brother, his niece, really. And so his sorrow is not very deep, is it, you all? His attachment to John is all surface. It's interesting, but it does not penetrate. And immediately the king sent off one of the soldiers of his bodyguard and gave him orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison. and brought his head on a platter and handed it to the girl. Now, I don't know of any girl who could stand in the same room with something so horrible. And the girl gave it to her mother. These are hard, dark times. You know, Jesus came at a dark time. This culture had seen many dark and horrible things. To not be shrieking and carrying on, that you could be at a dinner party and have somebody's head brought in on a platter. That's just the grossest of gross. And there's absolutely no description. There's description about all the other stuff, but this is just a happenstance. Isn't Herodias happy? And when the disciples learned of it, they came and took John's body and laid it in a tomb. That is a sad picture in our minds, isn't it? Without a head to wrap that precious man up and carry him to a tomb. I mean, this is scary. Jesus is here and these terrible things can happen. The one they think could be Messiah is there. And evil is all the deeper evil, while goodness is all the brighter. When light is shining, the dark is darker if you're not in it. The apostles sent out as missionaries came back and gathered together to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "As for you, come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For many were continually coming and going, and they had not even had enough leisure time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a solitary place by themselves. Now many people saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the surrounding towns, and they got there ahead of those in the boat." This must be at a narrow part of the lake. "As Jesus landed, he saw a great crowd waiting, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was already far gone, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate and isolated place, and the hour's now late. Send the crowds away to go into the country and villages round about to buy themselves something to eat.'" Now, why had they gone over there to start with? Because they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. So they're going to get some time aside. They get there, and immediately Jesus is teaching. The time is going on and on. There is no eating time yet. So they are concerned for the people. They're probably concerned for themselves too. This is difficult. It's not like there are places you can just go buy food, very simply. So it's time to send them away. There's something in Jesus when he's carried away in the spirit and teaching that they think he's not really aware of the things at hand. He's in another zone. You know, we need to manage him a little better. How long did this go on? Were they nudging each other? So, will somebody speak to him about it? He's going to start another story. Will somebody please kind of get his attention? We're hungry. And so they come to him. Now, Jesus deals with this wonderfully. They say, "Send the crowds away to go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." Verse 37. "But he replied to them, 'Give them something to eat yourselves.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii, about $40 worth of bread, and give it to them to eat?'" Now, here's a cross-reference to this. I never knew this. There is a story where this occurs in 2 Kings 4:42. "At another time, a man from Baal Shalisha came and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in the husk, in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' His servant said, 'Am I to set only this before 100 hungry men?' He said, 'Give to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall be fed and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and left some, as the Lord had said." There was some instance in the life of Elijah where the Lord did provide for 100 men. Okay, these are thousands of people, thousands, of the scriptures will tell us. So when Jesus says, "You feed them," they are stuck with this. What can he mean? These are the men that have been out and been preaching and seen demons flee and people be healed. Are we supposed to give it to them to eat? Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had looked and knew, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded the people to all recline on the green grass by companies. And in the Greek, this picture is oriental gardens. This is the word for it. They were squares. The people sat in open squares. You could walk to the center and hand out the food in groups of 100s and 50s all over the green grass. I love that this is a detail that a writer who was really there could put down, or had someone Peter had told him of. It was green, and they all sat like this. And then he commanded all the people to recline on the green grass by companies. So they threw themselves down in ranks of hundreds and fifties with the regularity of an arrangement of beds of herbs, looking like so many garden plots. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and, praising God, gave thanks and broke the loaves and kept on giving them to his disciples to set before the people. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. This was not just one prayer and he broke and sat down. Jesus is continually giving to the disciples who are giving. So this is multiplying and going out. It's not to be imagined that Jesus' hands are moving 1,000 miles an hour to feed all these people. But that as he blesses and breaks it, and then they do the same, it is multiplying. It's probably multiplying as the people pass it. But not only has he blessed God when he looked up for help, he actually blessed this bread. It was divine. There was something in what he was doing that it was extraordinary. Again, we need to keep in mind that nothing came into being that Jesus did not make. We do not see in his miracles a changing of something that its natural order was not a part of. In other words, he did not make wine out of Coca-Cola. He turned water into wine. That's natural. He takes bread and makes more bread. But he's not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Do you understand the difference? He's not a magician. He is moving in the order of things in an extraordinary, supernatural way. The natural made super. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 small hand baskets full of broken pieces from the loaves and of the fish. They were not huge baskets like we see in pictures. But there were 12. Who needed the picnic that day? The disciples needed to, they each got a little basket when they're finished. Each one of them got a hand basket full of the leftovers. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children. And at once he insisted that the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he was sending the throng away. And after he had taken leave of them, he went off into the hills to pray. Now, Jesus also got exhausted. We know this because he slept in the boat from exhaustion. His way of refreshment was to go off and pray after all of that day and all of that miracle and the caring for his men, and then going off to pray. He prays a long time. He may nap too, I don't know. But his rest is to go be with the Father. I say this because, you all, sometimes we take holidays from God when we're tired. We want to be comforted by other things, and so we're not deeply rested. We have a filler, an entertainment for a period of time so we can come back to what we were doing. It's not the same thing as deep refreshment. It isn't work. It doesn't say Jesus went and studied the scriptures by the hour. There wasn't a work to it. There was a being with it. Prayer can be work, but it can also be an abiding rest in God, to simply sit in his presence, to marvel. One instance that comes to my mind is Isaac. One of the only stories we have of Isaac, the son of Abraham, is that when his wife is being brought to him by the servant, he is walking in the fields meditating, and he lifts up his eyes and sees that coming. There's a sense where we can pray to ourselves In other words, just think kind of off and on, or really practice the presence of the Lord in the sense of meditating on what He's made, who He is, who we are to Him, the concerns of our heart. It's a place to unload the burdens when we come before the Lord, not make up things we want to powerfully change and try and get the faith all worked up for it. But it is a place to rest, to take off the burden from the back and lay it at His feet. Name them, unpack the package. This is what I'm worried about. This is where my concern is, and let Him carry them. Then we come back refreshed. But Jesus, all we know from Scripture is He goes off and He rests in the hills and prays. Now, when evening had come, the boat was out in the middle of the lake, and He was by Himself on the land. And having seen that they were troubled and tormented in their rowing, for the wind was against them, about the third watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., He came to them walking directly on the sea. And He acted as if He meant to pass by them. He was with the Father. He was moving. They were coming. But He acts as if they don't, I think this describes that it was not, they didn't see His face right away, that He was not turned towards them, but coming. They are terrified. For they all saw Him walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost and raised a deep, throaty shriek of terror. This is not like, oh, you surprised me. This is screaming men shrieking out in terror. They've never seen anything like this. None of us have. Of course you'd be screaming deep, throaty terror. They all saw Him and were agitated, troubled, and filled with fear and dread. But immediately He talked with them and said, "Take heart, I am. In the Greek, it really moves that way. He talks to them and says, "I am." He's speaking the word of who God is. That's God's identification that He gave to Moses. When the people ask who I am, "Who do I say that you are?" Moses says. He says, "You tell them I am sent you." And Jesus uses this mighty expression as they scream in terror, "I am. Don't be afraid. Take heart. I am. Stop being alarmed and afraid." And He went up into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, sank to rest as if exhausted by its own beating. And they were astonished exceedingly beyond measure. For they failed to consider or understand the teaching and meaning of the miracle of the loaves. In fact, their hearts had grown callous, had become dull, and had lost the power of understanding. And when they had crossed over, they reached the land of Gennesaret and came to anchor at the shore. As soon as they got out of the boat, the people recognized Him, and they ran about the whole countryside and began to carry around sick people on their sleeping beds or mats to any place where they heard that He was. And wherever He came to villages or cities or the country, they would lay the sick in the marketplaces and beg Him that they might touch even the fringe of His outer garment. And as many as touched Him were restored to health. Now, we heard this last week of the woman who did this. Probably her story has gone out. If you even touch the hem, you can get healed. And they're bringing people from everywhere. So when He walks, this is quite a scene, you all. It's not bedlam in that sense, but an extreme mob of people coming everywhere He goes for the healing and the presence and the power of God that is manifest brightly in Jesus. Now, we'd be amiss if we didn't return to this one phrase about the callousness of the hearts of the disciples. Back at 52, they've seen this miracle of Him walking on the water. He climbs up into the boat. They were big, sloopy-looking boats. The boats of that time had kind of, if you've ever remembered the illustrations from Narnia, of those ships kind of curl up at the ends, that's what these ships were like when you see them in mosaic in the Holy Land from this time. They were deep, high hulls and big curves at the end of them. And so He climbs up into this boat like a cradle, like a big shoe cradle kind of thing. and he's with them. They are exceedingly surprised that suddenly the wind has stopped and he is there. But the scriptures explain it, that they're calloused in their hearts to not remember what they had just experienced, even in their own hands, with the breaking of bread. The miracle and the far surpassing superiority, not just substantial, meeting a substantial need, but far beyond that, of the presence of Jesus himself. They continued to be shocked instead of growing in experiential knowledge of him. This is a danger for us. If we forget, according to Peter, we're not to forget our purification from former sins. When we are not growing towards the Lord, we've forgotten that we've been forgiven. But we're to lay hold of the promises of God, believing him who is able to deliver what he has promised based on what he's already delivered. So that when our worries and concerns come, we begin to say, well, what happened last time this happened? How did God meet this need the last time we faced this? The last time we lost our job, what happened? Well, we're still here. We're still eating and sleeping and we're alive. Something happened. The worst did not occur. But it's usually even far better than that. How has he met our needs? Randy preaches on this. He did it when we were in Africa. We bought something like 400 loaves of bread and cut them in half and put them beneath all the chairs of the people. And Randy stood up and said, I brought the bread. And they realized it was under. You never heard such a racket. Screaming and hollering and joy. I about went deaf. They were extremely happy. And he started preaching on this, telling them to remember the deliverance and the loaves of their lives. The times that God had met their needs, to celebrate that by faith. And oh, the prayers were extraordinary and the joy in those people. They had many, many instances of answered prayer. That's why the faith of the poor puts us to shame, because they know they've been delivered time and time again. They're not looking for what they don't need. They're looking for what they do need. And it's a great gift when God meets the need. So our reminders today from this passage are to not listen with pleasure and not apply the truth of God as Herod did. It's to observe the sufficiency of Christ to heal and to come to a people and to be aligned with him and not with the unbeliever. We are in a different company now as his ambassadors. And it is to remember his sufficiency in supplying the needs, not only ours, but the needs of other people through us and through him. So we're resting on his ability, not our ability. This makes us better tutors in the sense to encourage the young. We have one son, we have four sons, but our middle son is been out of college for about a year and a half, and he's selling life insurance. He's been doing very well with it, but suddenly, as times have gotten harder, people are not paying their premiums. So the last 3 months, he's selling like hotcakes, but the people who already bought are not sending in their money. So it's been very scary for him, and we had a long chat about it. He called for prayer again this week. But the exciting thing, he wrote us an email and said, I'm learning that God is my provider. People are never my provider. It is God I am trusting in. That's it. You want your son to say that. It was like, oh yes, this is huge. This child will be okay. Because he's leaning in the appropriate thing. Yes, we've had to put a little money here and there to help, to undergird him. But he has hated to ask, hadn't asked this month, just wants the prayer. It's a strong stand in the sufficiency of God to meet it. And we have faith that God will meet his needs. This is true. We can believe this together. All of us can on behalf of our families and for others. This is the testimony we have to share and the gladness of it. It's very, very attractive to people who are in need to see people in joy, in an attitude of joy, express how God met their needs. Sometimes it makes them jealous. I've had that happen before. I've shared something and people will say, that's never happened to me, and I prayed. I don't know why money's in your mailbox. And I'd have to say, you know, I still have to give glory to God. He will meet your need in some other way. I'm not saying that the way my need was met is the way yours should be met, but simply that He is the supplier. He is the one who comes along and meets what we need, but it's much more than we ask for. It always is. And it's always a story that encourages other people when Jesus is involved with it. There are times of correction. There are times when we will know lean and cold. Paul did. As we go as his ambassadors, and we'll be treated as Jesus was treated, and sometimes it was with hostility. When people are looked at as the provider, God is our provider. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful picture of you walking on the water above the natural realm, above the laws of nature, in charge of it. We commit our lives to you again today, and we ask for deeper understanding as we share. May love just bloom and blossom in these discussion groups, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.